Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
And when Ahab kind of got into his wimpy sort of mode, even though he was the king of Israel, behind every wicked man, there is a wicked woman pushing him over the cliff. And that's what we see in this account. You know, you're probably familiar with Jezebel being the enemy of Elijah the prophet, how after Elijah dealt with the prophets of Baal, you know, Jezebel took a contract out on Elijah, and so she was definitely a take charge kind of person. Well, Ahab, not so much. You see, Ahab lived in this place, this city of Samaria, and he had like this palace there, and this property there, and right next to his property, there was this amazing vineyard owned by a guy named Naboth. Now, Naboth had worked the land. It was his family's ancestral land. It was the land that God had apportioned to him and his family when the people of Israel had entered the promised land under Joshua. And he'd held on to that land, and it had been in his family for centuries at that point. And he took great pride in a godly way in developing that land. Well, you know, Ahab looked at that and goes, oh, man, that vineyard would just be perfect. We just complete my little palace action that I've got going here. So he came up to Naboth, and he said to Naboth, hey, Naboth, you name your price. You know, I'm the king. I can just raise taxes to pay for it. I want your vineyard. And Naboth responded by saying, you know, I can't sell this property. This is the property the Lord has given to my family. To do that, I'd be unfaithful to God. Sorry, you know, name your price. It's just not for sale. Well, when Ahab heard that, he went stomping back to his palace and sat around and had a pity party for himself. And Jezebel came in and saw him kind of grumbling and, you know, kicking his feet and says, what's wrong with you? Oh, this guy Naboth, he got this vineyard, and I want the vineyard, and he wouldn't sell it to me. Something about God stuff. And Jezebel said, hey, don't worry, leave it to me. So in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21, we are told that Jezebel basically set Naboth up. She got some guys in the city to say that Naboth had spoken treacherous things about the king and so on. He was a traitor to the people of Israel. And lo and behold, the charge seemed to stick, and Naboth got stoned to death. And lo and behold, Jezebel got the deed of the property, came to her hubby and said, guess what? A little present for you, something to cheer you up. You got Naboth's property. He's dead. Well, from a horizontal point of view, the strategy seemed to work. You know, again, Ahab got everything he wanted. He got this property. Everything looked great on the outside. But there was a little hitch in the get-along. Heaven took a different point of view. God was watching in this set of circumstances. In 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 17, we're told, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And thus you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Wow. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he said, I have found you because you've sold yourself to do evil, catch this, in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, including all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Boom, boom, out go the lights. Elijah comes and says, guess what? God's watching. God saw what you guys did. And guess what? As a result of that, you're not going to get the prosperity and the peace that you were looking for by murdering someone else. You're going to reap exactly what you sowed. Now, interestingly, and this is why, you know, you see that Ahab was kind of this weak individual who was obviously overly influenced by the spirituality of the misses. In verse 27, it says, so it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. In other words, God saw Ahab's heart. Even a guy that was this far gone, even a guy that had done such wicked and awful things, we see how the Lord demonstrated that he was going to have mercy on him. But guess what? When Ahab passed away, and Ahab's passing is a Bible study in and of itself. Talk about I shot an arrow in the air, and where it lands, I knew not where. God knew. But that's another whole message for another time. But God followed through. Guess what? When Ahab had died, a fellow by the name of Jehu decided to take out Ahab's son, a king by the name of Joram. 2 Kings chapter 9, we are told that this is what happened. Even more than that, Jehu, once he dispatched Joram, found the 70 sons of Ahab and dispatched them as well. The line of Ahab came to an end. Now, very important to be able to see that in this world there are those who seemingly get away with murder. You know, it's like the whole deal. Did OJ do it? Well, you know, I don't know. You know, and now I guess they're saying that OJ is going to get possibly paroled from prison. And if he does, he finishes his prison sentence in Nevada. He's then going to be able to live large on his NFL pension. And the family of the Goldmans can't touch it because of the laws of our country. You can't, again, attach the proceeds of a pension in a civil verdict that was found against him. And we look at that and we go, well, the guy's going to get away with murder. Well, in a sense, you know, we've kind of seen that he sort of reaped what he sowed in a tangible sense. But boy, unless O.J. Simpson turns to Christ in a big-time way, the ultimate reckoning, he can live large once he gets out of jail for a while, but God's not going to be impressed. You know, and so, you know, here we see in Proverbs, don't think you can oppress somebody and get away with it just because you can't. Just because it seems to make business sense, because the Lord is going to plead their cause. And guess what? When the Lord's judgment comes down, he will plunder the soul of those who plunder them. Ahab's action cost Naboth everything he had, but ultimately Ahab's action cost Ahab everything he ever had, everything he ever would have. So God is watching, you see. Well, again, as we've gone through Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24, the following passage, make no friendship with an angry man, with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. We covered that on Sunday. You can get the DVD and the CD on that if you want to catch up. Verse 26 says, "Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from underneath you?" Now, if you've been with us and are studying the book of Proverbs, Solomon goes over and over and over again a great piece of advice. Don't be a cosigner for somebody else. If you can avoid it, you know, you need to avoid it. Now, I realize some of you who are parents out there, you know, you're getting your kids launched out into the big bad world of making their way and so forth. That you know, co-signing, say, on a car loan or something along that line, or if you know, your children are getting married and you know they want to get a mortgage and a house, that sometimes people will say, you know, well, I've prayed about that and I think I need to do that to get them started. Well, I don't think there's a problem with getting them started in that direction. But the biblical principle is this: you need to work with your children going forward, even someone that you would want to co-sign in that sense, in such a way that they can be independent of you, that their ability to make their way in this world isn't absolutely dependent on who you are and what your resources are. You know, sometimes we confuse doing things like that with being loving, but really, in a sense, we can end up crippling people because we don't allow them to be able to make their way on their own. You know, Solomon basically says, you know, no good really comes of this kind of an arrangement. And again, you can get our CD on Proverbs chapter 17, where we go into quite a bit of detail about this whole issue. It says, "A man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend." Now, there's nothing wrong with giving someone a hand up, but when that becomes a hand out, then there's problems. And again, we've talked about this in the message, how we in this church have what we call a benevolence program. And by that, if someone is really hurting financially, if they've come into a bad turn, you know, say some devastating illness or something like that has happened, they find themselves out of a job, well, you know, we are happy as a church to be able to come alongside and to be able to help people in those set of circumstances. But our job in this situation is not just to say, oh, you know, you need money for your rent, you know, here, we'll write you a check, go on your merry way. What we make part and parcel of the process is, if we're going to help anybody out financially, they have to meet with a couple of our deacons who are really very well-trained in Crown Financial Service, Dave Ramsey's financial material. And we want to disciple them so that they can make good financial decisions going forward. You just be amazed sometimes when people will come in and they'll say, oh, you know, we're broke. You know, we just don't know where our next meal is coming from. We really need the help of a church. You say, well, you know, let's take a look at your budget. And they go, budget? What do you mean? Yeah, like a budget, you know, where you sit down and you talk about how much money you got going in, and you talk about your obligations going out, and you figure out how much you're going to spend. Oh, well, I don't have one of those. Before we go any further, you need to. Yeah, and sometimes we'll go down, you know, their list of obligations, and they're coming to the church and saying, oh, we just really need to be bailed out and so forth. You know, one of the first things we ask you is, have you talked to members of your family? Well, that'd be embarrassing. Well, no. You know, if you don't go to your family first in these sets of circumstances, you know, you're depriving them of the opportunity to do what God's designed families to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told that the one who doesn't care for his own household has denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. And the context of that was the benevolence program they had for widows during that time. In other words, if there's a widow that has family and they're saying, oh, the church will take care of it, boy, you're really facilitating kind of a sick situation. And it's really not a God-honoring one. And so we ask, you know, have you talked to your family about that? Well, you know, I don't have family. Are there just, yeah, that nobody can really help? Okay, great. Well, let's sit down and take a look at your finances. You wouldn't believe how many times people will say, well, you know, I have premium cable and all of this other stuff. I can't live without my premium cable. You know, well, you're going to have to live without your premium cable if you're going to get some help from us. And what we do is we just say, okay, you know, I know you got a lot of things you think are needs, but in essence, they may be greeds. And until you get back on your feet, until you get to a place where you have these kind of resources, well, we're going to have to pare things back down to the bone. And so, you know, sometimes people think coming to the church, you know, we're soft touch. You know, they're the godly guys. You know, they're the ones who are gracious and kind and all that. And we want to be gracious and kind. But we want to be people that don't put Band-Aids on tumors. You know, if all we do is write you a check, if all we do is keep, you know, one crisis after another, you know, and not deal with the underlying causes of why you're in a financial bind, then we haven't done you any favors. You know, the old saying is true. You know, if I catch a fish, I fed you lunch. If I teach you to fish, I fed you for a lifetime. That's what we want to do in this set of circumstances. And so Solomon warns against it. Don't end up making a pledge to be good for somebody else's debts, because that person who's come to you is probably coming to you for a reason, and the reason is they've been irresponsible, and that irresponsibility could end up with you holding the bag and their creditors coming after you. So much so, they even take away your own bed from underneath you. Don't let that happen to you. And by the way, if someone comes up to you in the fellowship and hits you up for money, says, oh, I'm really struggling, I'm really in a bad spot. Oh, you know, we all want to be nice and we want to be kind, and, you know, it makes us feel good to be able to take our resources and help somebody else out. Please do us a favor. Do not give that person money. Point them to the leadership in the church. Have them come in, make an appointment. Let's let the process work. Let's minister to the whole person and not just, in a sense, put some chewing gum in a leaky boat. You know, that's what you do when you just go, oh, okay, I'll go ahead and do that. You know, and that's why we give as a church, that we have the resources as a fellowship to be able to come alongside people and meet their needs. And if a person really starts badgering you for money, please let us know. Did you know that in a book that was called the Didache, it's not divinely inspired, but it seems to be kind of a, well, I guess the Calvary distinctives of the first century church, the way they tended to do things in the first century church. In the Didache, it said that the surest sign you're dealing with a false prophet is someone that comes up and asks you for money. As soon as they ask you for money, you're dealing with a false prophet. Kick them out. That's what the Didache said. Apparently, they were a little more hardcore than we are here. But no good comes out of that. You know, remember what the Bible says. You know, one of the biggest causes of people getting in over their heads financially is because, quite frankly, we just don't know how to manage our money in this day and age. Debt just seems to be a reality for people. And I understand there are certain things that you kind of have to go into debt for. I mean, if you're going to buy a house, you got to get a mortgage. Unless you hit the lottery, you can pay cash. Maybe you can pay cash for a house. Good on you. But most of us, you know, have 30-year mortgages or things like that. And I don't think there's anything necessarily sinful about something like that, as long as it's in harmony with good stewardship, as long as it's not going to put you in a place where you've got to go to other people to meet your obligations. For sure, there are certain situations where going into debt, taking out a loan, is not necessarily a bad idea, but I think they're a lot more limited than, generally speaking, the way we practice things in our society today. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Boy, you want to talk about a verse that shows the Bible's wisdom and our standard operating procedures are often at odds with one another. It says this: owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, notice what Paul says. Don't get into debt if you can help it. If you can help it. Sometimes I understand. Believe me, I get it. There are unforeseen things that come up. People end up getting into debt. Medical bills, personal crisis, these sort of things. Sometimes debt comes knocking and there's nothing we can do about it. But our default position should be to avoid debt. Why? Because the vast majority of debt we tend to accrue, let's just be honest here, we tend to accrue debt for one reason. We don't have patience. We want something, and boy, we wanted it yesterday, man. You know, it's not a question of sitting down and going, okay, if I want to make this purchase, I'm going to have to set some money aside every month until I can afford to buy it. Well, what do you mean? I need that 52-inch big screen. The Super Bowl's coming up. Well, there's going to be a Super Bowl next year, right? And if you set a little money aside every month, then that next Super Bowl that comes along can be just that much sweeter because you were able to set the money aside and not go into debt on things. Yeah, but it's just this one thing, and I'm just going to make this one indulgence, and you know, and I'm going to pay it off. And the problem is, it rarely ever stops at one indulgence, does it? It's always one thing after another thing after another thing. And here's the problem, you know, godliness with contentment, 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us, is great gain. You know, again, we brought nothing into this world, Paul says, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. I mean, Paul was the original guy who came up with the line, I've never seen a hearse going to a memorial pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you, in other words. Material stuff that you amass is either going to end up, you know, like in a hoarder situation, going to the dump, people, oh man, I can't believe they had all this junk. Or it's going to be something that your descendants are going to be fighting over after you leave. That's pretty much the way that it works. You know, but don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with having things. It's only wrong if things have you. And if you find yourself like, well, I just can't. Life's not worth living unless, you know, I have, you know, this Amana refrigerator with twin vegetable crispers. You know, I just got to have the twin vegetable crispers here. Well, then you need to take a step back and say, okay, God, do I really need that? Or is it really a greed? You know, do I have to have the latest and greatest and the shiniest and the brightest? And do I have to have this other thing? And oh, my goodness, the new iPhone's coming. You ever notice the new iPhone is always coming out? It always seems like the new iPhone is coming out, and it just has some doodad on it that makes the old iPhone just, you know, it's just like a you know, it's right up there with belching at the dinner table or slurping your soup. You have the old iPhone. Can't have that. Well, maybe you need to have that. You know, the funny thing about that is it's almost like the latest edition of Windows. You ever notice the latest edition of Windows always ends up creating more problems than it solves? It's like the new iPhone with all the new doodads. Then you read, oh, yeah, the new iPhone's got some problems there, you know. Well, you know, once again, we got to ask ourselves a question. Do we really need this, or is it a greed? God promised he would meet all of your needs according to your riches and glory. He didn't say he'd meet all your greeds.
Bible teacher and pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Be sure to join us next time as we continue through the Word of God here on Sunrise. In the meantime, we invite you to get in touch with us here at CCF to request your own copy of what we heard on today's broadcast. We also extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and study of God's Word. We're located at 3850 North Commerce Drive. Simply go one block west of I-10 on Prince Road, then two blocks north. Our Sunday morning worship times are 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our Wednesday study gets underway at 6:30 p.m. For more information on our many outreaches, you can call 292-9661, 292-9661. You can also call that number if you want an audio copy of today's broadcast. That's 292-9661. Or visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to make plans to be with us next time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior, we want to glorify.
program has been made possible by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.